We all stand beneath the Word of God this week, me and you, and we're going to be particularly looking at the book of Ephesians, but with a focus upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's helpful when you study your Bible to get to know those chapters and books which have a particular emphasis. For example, if I said to you, what chapter in the Bible is the great chapter on love, what would you say? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13. If I said, what's the great chapter on faith, what would you say? Yeah, Hebrews 11. Well, if I said to you, where would you go in the New Testament to find teaching about the Holy Spirit? Well, you could go to the book of Ephesians with great profit. When I was a younger Christian, I used to colour my Bible in. I'd have different colours for different themes, and in the front of the Bible there was a little legend. Green was for sin and judgment, yellow was for the Holy, for the second coming, and orange was the colour for the Holy Spirit. Now in the book of Ephesians, you can put an orange splash on every chapter, because of all the six chapters in the book of Ephesians, there is something about the work of the Holy Spirit in every one of them. And that's going to be our focus over this week. And tonight we'll start in chapter 1. Before we look at the book in detail, it may help for us to get a bird's eye view of the book of Ephesians. A book that was written about it years ago has an excellent title. It was called The Wealth, The Walk, and The Warfare of the Christian. Chapters 1 to 3 are about our riches in Christ. Chapters 4 and 5 tell us how we should walk as Christians, and five times this verb walk appears. And then in chapter 6 we have teaching about the armour of God and about our enemy and how we can win over him. Basically there are two main sections, however, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. And these two chapters are linked in chapter 4 verse 1 by the word therefore. Whenever you see a therefore, somebody said, ask what it's there for. And it's usually there to link what follows with what precedes. These three chapters are doctrinal. They're teaching about what we should know, what we should believe. These three chapters here are practical. They concern how we should live and how we should fight. And Paul generally gives us what we should believe before how we should. It's interesting that in the first three chapters there is only one verb in the form of a command. In chapters 4 to 6 there are 40 verbs in the form of commands. Now that's very significant, because we get the facts. The verbs are generally statements of truth that we should believe. And then in the second half, we are commanded 40 times how we should behave. The order is important, because if we don't know the truth, we can't live the truth. Strong foundation of Christian teaching if we're going to have strong lives as Christians. So let's begin in chapter 1, looking particularly at the teaching in Ephesians on the Holy Spirit. Now this is somewhat of a controversial subject, the Holy Spirit. The reason for that is that there are groups and individuals which have gone overboard on the Holy Spirit and frightened a lot of conservative Christians off the subject. I think if I went to some conservative churches and said, I'm going to give six talks on the Holy Spirit, they'd get a bit nervous. And some of you might get a little bit nervous. You're wondering if I'm going to froth at the mouth or roll around on the grass or going to break out in tongues or start waving my hands in the air. It's the devil's work to frighten God's people off biblical truth. And one way he does that is to get certain individuals to overemphasize, to distort Christian truth and frighten other people off it. There's a wonderful balance in the Bible, and it's illustrated in our bodies. We've got two arms, one on either side. Two ears, one on either side. One nose, where is it? In the middle. Not where Picasso puts them, over here or here. Now sometimes you can meet somebody and it's as if they've gone unbalanced by drawing attention to perhaps a hand that's out here. Instead of walking along as normally people do, they want you to notice this, and 5 minutes after meeting them, they are buttonholing you about some aspect of the Holy Spirit. And these people seem weird, and so we can't have that, so what are we going to do? Well, one way of dealing with people who overemphasize is to chop their arm off. That'll fix it. Problem with that is that whereas before they were unbalanced by this emphasis, now with only one arm, they are unbalanced in the other direction. Are you with me? See, they're unbalanced. Well, they're unbalanced. The better thing to do, rather than chop their arm off, is to bring that unruly member into line. And if it keeps getting out of line, then you keep bringing it back into line. And we bring it into line with the teaching of the Word of God. And that's what we're doing this week. We're looking at what God says about the Holy Spirit. And we will seek to align our lives with that truth. Francis Schaeffer says somewhere that if we could, say, number all of the doctrines of Christianity from, say, 1 to 100, I don't know how many there are, what the devil does is he'll get somebody to take, say, number 17 off to an extreme here and number 64 off to an extreme there. And people who don't want to be extreme, they strike number 17 and 64 off their list and they end up with only 98 doctrines instead of the 400. Now that's just as wrong as going overboard. So this is very, very important. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And the Bible is filled with teaching about him. And he has a vital role to play in the life of every Christian. And we need to know what the Bible teaches about him and his work. So that's what we're doing. And because it's such a big subject and we can't cover it all in 6 sessions, we're going to limit our scope to what the book of Ephesians has to say about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So, would you turn to chapter 1 of Ephesians? And my first orange patch is in verse 13 of chapter 1. Can I encourage you to bring your Bibles to these sessions, both at 7:30 in the morning and at 7:30 at night? Verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. It says in the King James Version, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're talking about the sealing of the Spirit in this passage. The Holy Spirit is given to the believer as a seal. And that happens after we believe. How long after? Well, chronologically, no time after. Logically, it's after you believe. Chronologically, it's when you believe. Now let's make that clear. I'm going to clap my hands. Two things happened. My hands met, and you heard a sound. Watch again. Two things happened. My hands met, and you heard a sound. Now, can you distinguish between the meeting of my hands and the sound? No, they happen together. But logically, one has to appear to occur before the other. Which one has to logically occur before the other occurs? The hands have got to meet. If they miss, you don't get the sound. You must believe first in order to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. But you don't have to wait for 6 months or 6 years to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. You will be sealed when you believe. And this is true of every believer. It is not true that some believers are sealed by the Spirit and others are not sealed by the Holy Spirit. Every believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be sealed by the Spirit? I understand that at Ephesus, they had a grain market. And prospective buyers would come along and examine the various piles of grain, and if they saw one that they wanted to purchase, they would put a marker in it. And that indicated that they were purchasing that pile and they were going to bring their tip truck and collect it later on. The mark indicated a sense of ownership. Now, of course, we do that every day of our lives. You send your kids off to school and their t-shirts have got their name in the back, their exercise books have got their name on them. You go to Melbourne on an aeroplane and your luggage has got a tag on it so that when you get to the other end, you know which suitcase belongs to you. A seal is commonly used in everyday life. Well, God's seal to the believer is a person, the Holy Spirit, who comes to live within the believer at the time of his or her conversion. And God is saying, you belong to me. It's interesting that in modern Greek, the word that's translated in the version that I read from, the New International Version, in verse 14, it says that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The King James Version used an old-fashioned word, Holy Spirit is the earnest. Well, we don't use that word today in that sense, and I think the NIV has captured the sense well. He is a deposit guaranteeing. That's one word in Greek. Deposit guaranteeing is one word, and in modern Greek it's the word for engagement ring. Now, an engagement ring is a seal. What is a young man saying to a young woman when he gives her an engagement ring? Well, I hope he's saying, I love you. But not only that, he's saying, we have a special relationship now. You belong to me. And one day I'm coming and I'm going to claim you as my bride, and we're going to go and live in that little flat that we're going to rent in East Toowoomba. Now, the Holy Spirit is, if you like, God's engagement ring to the believer. He is saying, in giving my Spirit to live within you, I'm sealing you as belonging to me, and one day I'm going to come and take you to live in a mansion that I'm preparing for you in heaven. Now, when you're sealed, it has an effect upon your life. Have you ever noticed about engagement rings that they're usually diamond rings? I have a ring at home. It's got an onyx stone in it. An onyx stone is black, but I've never seen an engagement ring with an onyx stone in it. Now, why is that? I think the reason is this. Young men who give engagement rings to young women, number one, they want them to wear the ring. And number two, they want other people, particularly other young men, to notice the ring because it's significant. They want that girl to flash it around, to let everybody know that she's spoken for, that Harry has claimed her as his, that she's going to belong to Harry and live happily ever after with him. Now, before Harry gave her the engagement ring, she used to sometimes go out with Fred and sometimes with Bert. And now that Harry's given... Is there a Bert here? Now that Harry has given her this ring, she can't go out with Fred anymore. She has an exclusive relationship. Before you became a Christian, you did your own thing. You flirted with the world. But now that you're a Christian, God has given you His seal. He said, you belong to me, and we have this exclusive relationship, and I'm not going to tolerate any other rival relationship. Now this seal, it says here, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. We are going to spend eternity with Christ if we belong to Christ. The alternative is eternity in hell. And the criterion as to whether heaven or hell is our destination is whether we have the seal, which indicates heaven is our inheritance. God is not going to see whether you've got a big Bible under your arm to know whether you're a candidate for heaven. He's not going to ask, have you been baptized, to determine whether you're a candidate for heaven. He wants to know whether you've got the engagement ring on. He wants to know whether you've been sealed, whether you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Well, in simple terms, a Christian has the Holy Spirit and a non-Christian doesn't have the Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 we read that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And a non-Christian is a person who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and a Christian is a person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. A non-Christian is an unsealed person. A Christian is a sealed person. This mark of ownership, this mark of belonging. Well, are you sealed by the Holy Spirit? It will all depend on whether you've really believed in Christ. Having believed, we were sealed. Now there are plenty of people who believe who are not sealed. They believe with their head. They can recite the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and they can say the whole lot, all good, solid doctrine. But they're not sealed because their belief is merely intellectual. There's an interesting verse at the end of John chapter 2. It says, many believed in Jesus. And Jesus did not commit himself to them. And it's the same Greek word. It's as if to say, they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Or, put it this way, they made a kind of commitment to him, an intellectual commitment, but he did not commit himself to them. The real test of genuine faith is whether, is not only whether I have responded to Christ, but has he responded and given himself to us? And the proof of that is whether we have the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is God coming into our life. It is God responding to faith and committing himself to us so that there is now a union between us and him. Well, that's the teaching in chapter 1 about the Holy Spirit. Very briefly, I want to look at chapter 2. There are two verses in chapter 2. The first one is in verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. This is a verse which has every one of the three persons of the Trinity in it. It says, "For through him," that's Christ, "we both," that's Jew and Gentile, "have access to the Father by one Spirit." So there are the three persons, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, all in one verse. Now, what is this verse about? Well, it's about access to God through the Spirit, by one Spirit. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is related to our access to God. Now, the Jews, of course, felt that they had a monopoly on God. They had the law. They had the priesthood. They had the temple. And it was for Jews only. And they had a sign erected at a certain point outside the temple saying, "Any Gentile who goes beyond this point will be put to death." And they didn't really think God was too interested in the Gentiles. He was very interested in the Gentiles. In fact, he had chosen them to be his vehicle of reaching the Gentiles, but they fell down on the job. God wants all people to come to him, Jew, Gentile. But the Jews felt that they had a special right to God that the Gentiles didn't have. Well, this verse tells us that it's not only the Jew, but it's both Jew and Gentile who have access to the Father through Christ the Son and by the Holy Spirit. Now, I think many people would read this verse and apply it to prayer. I don't think its primary application is to prayer. I think it has some truth in relation to prayer, but primarily it has to do with the whole matter of coming into a relationship with God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This verse is saying something similar. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, if you want to get into a relationship with God, you'll need to come through Christ. He's the only way. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, the Hare Krishnas. Through Christ. Christianity is a very exclusive religion, and we don't apologize for that. There is one way. But what is the role of the Holy Spirit in this? Well, Paul doesn't expound on it. But here are some possibilities. Nobody ever came to the Father through Christ except with the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. And I hope that he will do some of that this week. He may well do that. He may well point out things in our lives that need to be addressed. It's one of his jobs. Nobody ever came to Christ unless they were first of all drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit. We can't just switch God on when we feel like it. Jesus said, "No one can come except the Father draw him." So if God speaks to you over this week, don't put it off. We have got to come according to God's agenda, not ours. When you're ready, it may not be the time. You come when God is drawing you, and he will use the Holy Spirit to do that. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who makes us new people when we believe. But another possibility here is that the Holy Spirit is mentioned here as the one who gives us the assurance that we have this relationship with God. It was Christ who made access possible. It's the Holy Spirit who assures us that we are accepted, that we do have access. In Romans 8 we're told that it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to call God our Father, to say Abba, Father. It's the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you like, Christ provides the objective access. The Holy Spirit gives us the subjective assurance that we have that access. But later in this chapter, there's another verse right at the end where the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and I've got another orange patch there. In verse 22 it says, "And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." I said earlier that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is not the sense that Paul is intending here. You'll notice he says, you are being built together to become a dwelling. In other words, a lot of people are being built together to make one building in which the Holy Spirit lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told that you are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit lives in you. In chapter 6, we're told your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You must not confuse those two verses. They are not saying the same thing. Let me try to illustrate it for you. According to chapter 3 of Corinthians, and also according to chapter 2 of Ephesians, you, collectively, constitute one temple. That makes each one of you, if you're a believer, a stone in that temple. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that you are living stones and that you're being built up a spiritual house. You've heard of David Livingstone, have you? Well, there's Bert Livingstone, and Ivan Livingstone, and Daniel Livingstone, and whatever your name is, Livingstone. And together we are being built to form a temple, singular, in which God lives by his Spirit. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that if anyone destroys that temple, God will do a similarly serious thing to him. I've heard people use that verse of somebody who's smoking, you know, if anyone defiles the temple or destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. Wrong temple. Wrong temple. The chapter 3 temple in Corinthians and in chapter 2 of Ephesians is not the temple of the individual believer's body, it's the corporate temple made up of all the believers who are being joined together. And that temple is the temple in which the Holy Spirit lives. Chapter 6 of Corinthians means that there are 70, 80 temples here. Each of your bodies is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But don't mix those verses up. I'm here in chapter 2 of Ephesians to form this dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Now we need to make sure that we don't destroy that temple. How can we do that? Well, Corinthians says, some of you are of Paul, and some of you are saying, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Peter. It's a very divided church. That's how they were destroying that temple. Instead of one temple, there were four temples. And it was very serious. And Paul says, if you do that to the temple of God, then God is going to do a very serious thing to you. We're going to see later in this book of Ephesians that The unity of the Spirit is very, very important. God is at work building us together. Sometimes He's got to take a chisel and knock some rough edges off so that we'll fit. We have a relationship with one another. Christianity is not about individualism. There's a corporateness about Christianity. And as we are rightly related to one another, then we form this building, this temple, the habitation of God, the Holy Spirit. I want to wrap up by trying to tie these three truths about the Holy Spirit together. The first truth was that we are sealed if we believe. The second truth was that we have access by the Spirit into God's presence. The third is that we are, together with our fellow living stones, we are forming a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Somewhere where He can be at home in the midst of God's people. All of us want to belong. I don't know whether you were ever embarrassed as a child when they were picking teams and you were one of the last to be chosen. It's embarrassing, isn't it? We used to pick teams by doing one potato, two potato, three potato. Anybody remember that? Well, that had the luck of the draw to it, but sometimes the leaders of the team would say, I want you and my team, and then the other guy would say, I want you, and the numbers in the pool would be getting smaller and smaller, and you'd be the odd man out at the end, and oh, well, I suppose if we've got to have you, we'll have you. You know, it's embarrassing. We all want to belong. We want to be out there in the cold. And in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, there's a sense in which these three truths about the Holy Spirit are related to belonging. If you belong to the Lord, well, He'll have sealed you with the Holy Spirit, if that's true. You'll be wearing His engagement ring. You'll be an indwelt person. You belong to the family of God. Got access to the Father. You come through Christ and you're a member of the family. Do you belong to the people of God with those other living stones in that temple that God is building? Are you part of it? There's no greater privilege. It's all related to the Holy Spirit.